Well, this morning we are in 1 Samuel, the second chapter, as we move along in this book. And this morning, as you look in your bulletin, you notice that we have printed there part of chapter 2, but I couldn't print it all, because if I did that, it would be too small for me to read and probably for you to read as well. But I'm going to be preaching from the whole chapter. I'm not going to read every verse in it. But I'm going to be skipping through parts of it. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd much prefer that you open your Bibles and follow along this morning. Now, I'm not going to just start at the beginning and just read straight through the chapter. I've got a method in my madness. I'm going to go through the major lessons of the chapter, and then I'm going to go back and just summarize it. But I promise you, my point here is to hold the text in high esteem, and not give you my ideas or my message, but to see the message coming from God's Word. Let us hear what He has to say. As you might remember last week when we began the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, we said that this is a book of God-inspired record of history. And for some people, history is a great thing. We enjoy studying it. But for most people, it's pretty dry stuff. But in this case, history is not simply history. It is, for us, a display of the character of God. And as it displays how God deals with His people, it has for us lessons that are very, very much with us today. Things that you and I need to know. Because this God, who ruled in the time of 1 Samuel, rules today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, according to His Word. Now you might remember, 1 Samuel opens during the time of Judges, a time very much like our own time, a time when most people have turned their backs on God and His Word. They're no longer interested in His law, but they're letting their conscience be their guide. To put it in their words, every man did as was right in his own eyes. And that doesn't sound so bad to us today, but it is. And it was a time of violence and of anarchy. It was a terrible time of moral and spiritual darkness. Again, like our own. And when the day is characterized by that kind of anti-God, when it is characterized by such immorality and violence, that sort of affects the church as well. And that's what we're going to see here today in chapter 2. Let me begin reading by verse 12, and remember, while this is history, it is God's inspired history. It is His Word to us today. Let us hear God's Word. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. And this is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Commentators agree that this custom of the three-pronged fork was something that the priest had made up over the years. It doesn't align with God's explicit instructions as to how His sacrifice was to be given in Leviticus chapter 7. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of how they ought to have done it. That sort of thing is pretty mysterious for all of us today, including myself. But the effect of this paragraph is very clear in verse 17. It says, the sin of these young men who were the priests was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men, not just them, but all men, treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. When you have such corrupt men in charge, the earnest people of God who are coming to worship just hate to come. I mean, who wants to go in the house of the Lord and get beat up by the doggone priest? And that's the sort of thing that was happening. Worship was corrupted, and the people of God were scandalized. And so then we come to verse 22. I'm skipping a bit, but we'll come back. Now Eli, this was their father, was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Here we find the plot thickens and the darkness deepens. The old man Eli, the head of the high priest, the father of these young men, comes out to rebuke them for their sin. And rebuke them for their, not only the corruption of the worship, but the corruption of their morals. And you read there in verse 22 the sort of things that they were doing. Matthew Henry, the grand old English commentator of the Bible, put it this way: "No words can sufficiently express the villainy of such practices as these." I guess the commentator just can't bring himself to comment. And I'll follow his good example there. But you understand the sexual immorality that these men were involved in. But listen to how Eli rebuked them. He says, "No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad." Does that strike you that there's a lack of moral outrage here? I mean, maybe I'm wrong, but it seems to me Eli is not so concerned with what these men were doing with these women as he was concerned that it was getting out among the people, and that the rumors were going everywhere, and they were bringing the house of God into disrepute. This is terrible. We've got a reputation to maintain, sons. Don't you guys understand that? I mean, that seems to be the thrust of what this old man is saying. He's more upset over the gossip than the deeds. And it's sad to say that that is not an unusual response, even in the Christian church. World Magazine published a long article in the September 15 issue this year entitled "Crouching at Every Door." And it was a sad summary of many of the scandals that are sweeping through many conservative churches today and a number of Christian organizations. And as they went down the roll of some of these events, again and again, we would find many organizations, Christian organizations, that supposedly hold the Bible in high esteem, you know, kind of papering over things and turning a deaf ear to the reports that are coming to them. You know, this is a big issue today, isn't it, in our country? You know, do we take reports of sexual immorality seriously? There was a bright spot in the World Magazine report. It involved a church in Lexington, Kentucky, the Tates Creek Presbyterian Church. It's a PCA church. It seems that a man in another state who was a pastor had been found guilty of sexual immorality with women in his church. And the elders of Tates Creek realized that that man served in this church 7 years ago. He was not the senior pastor. He was an associate pastor. And they said, what if he was doing these sort of things here 7 years before? And so what they did is they hired a couple of attorneys and said, we want you to have an independent study. We want you to come in and interview the members of our church and find out if there are any allegations from 7 years ago to a man who was on our staff. We want you to be thorough. We're not going to ask you who you're talking to. We're not going to try to influence you. When the report comes back, we're going to do two things with it. We're going to send it to the police department, and we're going to release it to our congregation and to the public. Now, the senior pastor at Tate's Creek is a man named Robert Cunningham. Listen to his quote. He has not yet received the final report. He said, "We are determined that we prioritize righteousness over reputation. And above all, remember that our God is faithful to bring beauty from ashes, redeeming what sin has laid to waste. Isn't that great? I wish all PCA guys were that clear and strong. I'm afraid we're not. But here's a good example of someone who is. And how different we find old Eli with his shambling about and saying tut tut to his boys. Make no mistake. While man is happy to paper over these things and look the other way, while man is concerned with his reputation, God is more concerned with righteousness. And we see this as you look down to verse 27. Here's the result. There came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest and to go up to my altar and to burn incense, to wear the ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering for my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go on and in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And in distress you will look with your envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out and grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build for him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." We have here God's judgment pronounced. Notice it's an anonymous prophet. We're not even told the man's name. It doesn't enter into the text. That's not important. What's important, what he wants us to hear, is what God has pronounced that he's going to do. Hophni and Phinehas are going to have their hash settled very quickly. And we'll see that in just a couple more chapters. The rest of the prophecy, to overthrow the house of Eli, the priesthood that he represented, will take place. But we'll have to wait until 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 35, when Solomon comes to his throne. He will put aside Abiathar the priest, and he will put in his place Zadok. And the prophecy that is given here will come to pass. Now, nobody knows for sure how many years that was, but I've calculated, and a very conservative figure is at least 120 years went by between this prophecy and its ultimate fulfillment. 120 years. I think it's a fair question. Why did God take so long to do what he said he was going to do? Why did he take so long to pay these people out? Well, I think Peter tells us in his second epistle, the third chapter, 8, verses 8 and 9, "Do not overlook this one fact, my beloved, that the Lord, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The character of God. God is concerned with righteousness. And God promises that he will bring judgment upon the earth. And, you know, a lot of people say, well, we haven't seen anything yet. Well, sort of like what my dad used to say to me rather ominously, just you wait. I hated when he said that. You know, the fact that he hasn't brought judgment yet is a sign of his mercy, of his patience, and of his desire for us to repent. And, you know, if you're being careless in your life, the call here is very clear. Repent. Repent before the judgment falls. Now, I mentioned that I skipped several things here, and I want to go back and pick them up at this point. Now, I told you last week that I love the book of 1 Samuel because to me it reads like a screenplay. And maybe I can illustrate that for you today. I hope you get what I'm talking about here. I want you to imagine that we have gone into a theater now, and we're going to see a play based on 1 Samuel chapter 2. So we've all taken our seats. The house lights have gone down. The curtain is still closed. But out in front of the curtain come three people, a man and his wife and a little bitty boy wearing a white robe. The man is Elkanah. The wife is Hannah. And the little bitty boy, as you might know, is Samuel. And they don't say anything, but the wife begins to sing a song of praise to God because she had been barren, and now she's given to her this little boy whom she has given to the Lord forever. And you can read that psalm in verses 1 through 10, the first of the chapter. I won't read it right now, but it's a beautiful song of praise. And as she finishes the song of praise, maybe there's a little bit of clapping, and now she and her husband exit stage left, and the little boy stands there, and the curtain opens, and we see the scene of the tabernacle. And the little boy turns around, and he goes back into the stage, and he begins sweeping with a broom. He's just cleaning things up. And as the curtain goes up, we come to scene one, which I've already read, about Hophni and Phinehas, threatening the worshipers of God with the three-pronged fork and telling them, no, we're not going to let you burn the fat like the Bible says you should do. We're going to take the fat because we think the fat tastes great. And so that's what they're doing. You see this violence and this scandal that's going on. Meanwhile, while all of that is transpiring, we can't help but notice in the background that little boy with his white gown or robe on. And it says in verse 11, as Elkanah went home to Ramah, the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now, that's a very important point. It's right there in the middle of the text. Doesn't have anything to do with Hophni and Phinehas, except they're out here doing their rubbish, and there he is in the background on the stage. All right? So now we come to the next scene, scene 2, where we find Eli, the old man, giving his empty rebuke to his boys. You know, it's terrible that these rumors are going everywhere. And just before he begins his rebuke, verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed in a linen ephod. Again, you see how that just pops up in the text in the middle of all this horrible stuff that's being described. And then Eli gives his feckless rebuke of his sons. And again, we come to verse 26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And then we have scene 3, the prophecy of judgment that is to be delivered. Do you see what the author here is doing? He's presenting to us these scenes of horror. These scenes of these wicked men who are supposed to be the leaders, the men of God, doing horrible, horrible things. And we see the head high priest being completely useless in stopping it. But all the while, there's this little boy that just keeps intruding into the story. First he's sweeping things up, and next he's carrying a carpet out, and next he's bringing a cup to the old man, and he just doesn't go away. He continues to be there, and he's attracting our attention in this screenplay. And we must see the point. This is the point. That even in the darkest hours, as evil unfolds, God is already at work preparing us for a better age. Even as the worst things are happening at the very tabernacle, the center of worship, God is already working quietly, unnoticed by most, to overthrow the darkness, to bring it into judgment, and to establish His kingdom. That's the nature of God. We're appalled at Hophni and Phinehas. We hate to see their arrogance and their brutality and their moral corruptions. And we listen with disgust to Eli's weak and foolish protest. But let us not miss this little boy who is quietly doing what he's supposed to do, quietly serving, unheralded, unencouraged, almost unnoticed, but we do notice him. And that is the lesson for us. We live in an age today where the newspapers are dominated by horrors. And we see it all around us. We see it internationally. We see it nationally. We see it in our own community. But what can you and I do? Can we wear a little white robe and do our bit to obey the Lord and trust in Him? You know, we can't stop the horrors that are going on. But He can use our faithfulness. That's what He did here in the text. That's how He acts. He's always at work. Usually where you don't see Him. He's not going to make headlines. Not headlines in any of our papers anyway. But He's always at work. He doesn't give up. And there's another important point here in this chapter I want you to notice. Look at verse 20 and 21. That's something that we don't want to miss. That's back in the story. Between scene 1 and 2, we read this. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Anybody got an old used van that's in pretty good shape? Because Elkanah needs one. You know, he's got a brood now from this barren woman that God blessed. And what does this tell us? My friends, it tells us that God is good. You can't ask too much of Him. He is good. Hannah, who gave so much to Him, taking her little boy that she had prayed for, that she had wanted for so many years, and giving him to the service of the Lord for his life, where she wouldn't be able to visit him or see him very often. You know, she finds herself even more greatly blessed. My dad used to say, you can't outgive the Lord, boy. And he was right. One of the commentators of this chapter said, "No sacrifice ever seems to bring to poverty a servant of God." And some of you could give a testimony of that today in your own life. Our God is good. He is good in spite of the whole world being evil. And He wants us to remember that. He wants us to know that. And He wants it to visit us in our lives. And thus we have the table of the Lord here. I said that little Samuel was a sign of God's goodness. Little Samuel was like a candle in a dark room that keeps shining its light. It's not much. Wish it was more, but there it is. This table is like Samuel in that sense. It is a candle for us in a dark time. It is a candle that reminds us of 3 very important things as we look at these elements here today. These elements, as we consider them, remind us of the justice of God. He is righteous. You know, we look at the bread, it reminds us of the broken body of our Lord. We look at the cup with the red juice in it, it reminds us of His blood that has been poured out for us. God spared not His own Son. There is a day of judgment coming. The Bible is very, very clear of that. Might not be today. When it was pronounced to Eli, it didn't come that day. It came 120 years later, but it came. And we remember that, and what Jesus has done, has gone to the cross to take your sins and mine, our guilt upon Himself, and there God the Father, the righteous judge, unleashed all of His justice and righteousness and judgment upon His Son Jesus Christ. He spared not His own Son, so that you and I are accounted righteous before Him. He looks upon us, and He sees the righteousness of His dear Son. The elements of this Lord's Supper remind us not only of the justice of God, but it reminds us of the mercy and the goodness and the love of God, because He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Finally, these elements, as you take them from these plates that are placed before you, as you put the cups to your lips, these elements remind you that God's love, God's mercy, God's forgiveness and His grace is meant for you personally. Jesus didn't die just for some vast mob out there to maybe come or not. He died for His people. He shall save His people from their sins. He died for you to save you. How will He not with Him graciously give us all things? And so in the name of our gracious Savior, Jesus Christ, who is called the friend of sinners and is called the great Savior of sinners, I invite you to join us in this table. If you have repented of your sins, if you have asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, your representative before God the Father's court of justice, then we invite you to come to this table if you've done that publicly. If you have a small child with you who has not yet appeared before the officers of the church to be able to give a profession of their faith, we ask you not to give them the elements at this time until they've come to a point where they can understand the significance of these symbols. If you are not yet convinced that Christ is truly the Savior, and if you've not yet repented of your sins, we're so glad you're here to hear good news. And we pray that you'll take it seriously and know that it's meant for you. But just pass the plates by and ask God at that time to help you understand the symbols that are being enacted before you today. Let us look to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You that You are a God who's always at work, whether men recognize it or not. The world does not see You. And sometimes we have difficulty following Your footsteps on the sea. But we know Your character is righteous and good and gracious and loving, for You proved it in Jesus Christ. Thank You for Him. And as we come now to this sacrament, we ask that You would help us to look to You in faith through Jesus Christ our Lord in the receiving of these elements. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.